Sermon text reading is found in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also did Christ not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. God's word, you may be seated.
Let's pray together, shall we? Father, the truth that is in this room comes from your word and your word alone. And we endeavor to sing your word. We endeavor to read your word corporately. We endeavor to have your word read and then your word taught. And it's the teaching that gets dangerous because your word is mixed with human words and a preacher can be wrong, not intentionally, but unintentionally. And so I would pray this morning that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that what is heard would be truthful, and that it would penetrate our minds and also our hearts to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have a lot of people out of town and a number of guests here this morning. And so I want to welcome you if you're a guest here. It's a big risk going to a church you don't know. Really and truly, because you have no idea what you're getting into. And you have no idea if the music's going to be good and the scripture's going to be honored. And whether the preacher is just a storyteller or a liar or lousy. I mean, it's a gamble. And it's a lot of your time out of your life, and you have come here from out of town, and so welcome. And if you have any questions after the service, the guy that was just up here, Andy Rice, knows everything there is to know about anything. So you ask him anything you want, and he will answer those questions. But my name is Dave, and I'm the pastor here, and pleased to be there. The other thing I wanted to mention to you is, here at Redeemer, we take a book of the Bible and we preach through it from start to finish. And we're about 5 weeks into a series on the book of Hebrews. So I'll do what I can to bring you just very slightly up to speed so that you understand where we are and what's going on. There was a small group of Jewish Christians around 68 AD who were beginning to come under pressure from the Roman Empire because they were Christian. They had come out of Judaism and were living a life for Christ, and there was a lot of pressure for them to want to drift back into Judaism, this system that God had created in what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. There was a temptation to drift back there because the Jews at that period of time were coming under less pressure by the Romans than were the Christians. That changed a little bit later on, and that pressure was coming not only from the Romans, but it was coming from family and friends who said, how can you leave a 1,500-year tradition that was God-given to us? The temple, the sacrifice, the priests, and all of these other things. And so we may not be able to imagine it as clearly as they did, but there was a great deal of temptation to want to drift back into an older way of life. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews was writing what I'll call a sermon to this small house church of Jewish Christians, saying, let me show you why Jesus is superior to what you left behind. And the way that I'm going to do that is I'm going to use our Bible, the Old Testament, to prove that Jesus is superior in every way to what you're tempted to go back to. And it's a great message for us, not that we're tempted to go back to Judaism necessarily, but there is a temptation to want to have us put our confidence in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so these words are written to us. And so thus far in the book, he's talking about why Jesus is a superior king and why Jesus is a superior redeemer like Moses and Joshua. And today we're going to look at a text that explains better how Jesus is a high priest. Now, this text is a little bit unusual and challenging for us because not everybody in the room has attended a church where a priest was involved. Some of you have. And I'm not just talking about the Catholic Church. I'm talking about any number of churches where this kind of tradition has been around. And so for most of us, we don't really relate all that well to a priesthood necessarily. You may not have had that experience before where a priest in some fashion or another stands between man and God in some form, whether it be confession or sacrifice or prayer or communion or all these other kinds of things. But that was very foremost on the minds of the Jewish Christians that the writer of Hebrews was writing to. But I've brushed up against this priesthood idea on a number of occasions in different contexts, in different places. Some 40 years ago, this is the only story I'll tell today, and it's the only story I've told in 7 months. So if you come here for looking for stories, I'm sorry to greatly disappoint you. I'm not much of a storyteller from the pulpit. But 40 years ago, I was in England, and I happened to be at the Canterbury Cathedral on Easter Eve. And I went to the Easter Eve service there. I don't remember if it started at 8 or 9 o'clock in the evening, but it went until midnight when Easter morning was celebrated. Now, some of you may have been to the Canterbury Cathedral. The way I will describe it is an odd mix between glorious splendor and there's a level of simplicity and beauty to it as well. And so I was sitting in a pew as a congregate, and the entire church was lit by candles, and there were two boys' choirs that were singing hymns that were based on the Psalms, and then the procession came in. And the procession started out with what I were assuming altar boys, and then a number of priests came down carrying candles and staffs and copies of the scriptures. And then the Archbishop of Canterbury came in last, and he presided over the service. And not having a whole lot of experience with this, their robes were beautiful. And they were white, and they were embroidered in gold, and they had stoles around their neck that were purple. And there was the smell of incense in the air and the candlelight, and these resplendent voices of boys singing the Psalms. And the service went on, and it was scripture being read, and then the service ended at midnight. And I went and watched the sunrise on Easter morning on the white cliffs of Dover. Pretty good day. And it was magnificent. And I've got to be honest with you, boy, if you want to create a moment, that's a moment. Well, you see, what's interesting is that the high priests in the Old Testament had clothing that exceeded the Archbishop of Canterbury. There's lengthy descriptions of what these guys wore. Linen tunics as undergarments, and then robes that were purple and scarlet and white, and all were embroidered with actual gold thread. And on the head of the high priest, he wore a mantle, and on that mantle it said in Hebrew, "Holy to the Lord." And once a year, on behalf of the people, this high priest would come to the temple or the tabernacle, and he would offer a sacrifice for himself, because he was merely a man, and he would take a bull, and he would hold the bull in his hands, its head, and he would look into its eyes as it was slain for his sin and for the sin of his family, so that he could go in and offer sacrifice for the people as he stood between God and man. And I kind of get it. The difference and the irony is when I left, and I'm not trying to be funny at all, is when I left Canterbury, I thought to myself, I wonder if that archbishop is going to hell. Because a lot of people in that tradition deny the truth of the scriptures, even deny the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Isn't that ironic that here could be someone who presides over such an elegant ceremony who may not know the Lord Jesus himself? And so I was thinking about how tempting it would be and how nice it is to have a scene where someone stands between you and God, and you know that if everything's done right and the sacrifice is appropriate, that your sins are taken care of for a while. You see, the temple was still going in 68 AD, and the high priest was still in place. A different high priest from the Old Testament, of course, because they lived, they did their job, they died, and a new one was put into office. But I get it. You know, the temptation to say, wouldn't it be nice to go to church for an hour or two or three and know that my sin is taken care of for a while? There's a temptation. And to have the sights and the smells and the sounds, and to gather with that sense of awe. Our text this morning is divided into two things, or at least I've divided it into two things. The two things are this. First of all, the writer gives the qualifications for what I am going to call the temporal high priest. The guy who was serving in the temple, the guy whose job it was to stand between God and man in the Old Testament and in 68 AD. The second is going to be the qualifications for the eternal high priest. Now, there's a lot of similarities, but there are some differences. And keep in mind that the writer is trying to point out both the similarities and the differences, and trying to point out the superiority of Jesus and why the old system is nothing but a shadow. That to rely on anything other than Jesus is merely a shadow. Let me just look at verse 14 of chapter 4. I'm just going to read that for you, because this is kind of the introductory section that takes us for quite a while on this topic of the high priest. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. That's what he wants. Hold fast to what you believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins chapter 5. Qualifications for a temporal high priest. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The first qualification for a temporal high priest, so to speak, is that he has solidarity with those that he serves. Verse 1 tells us that he is chosen from among men. The high priest is one of us. This is a very, very important qualification. He's not, and I'm not trying to be silly, he's not an alien. He's not another being. He wasn't beamed down here for a special purpose by God. The high priest who served in a temporal capacity was human, and he was chosen from among people. The next qualification comes in verses 2 and 3. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. In this, the high priest has a sympathy with those that he has been chosen out of. He is not obligated to, but he can and should serve his people with what is called gentleness, because the people are ignorant and wayward. But if you'll notice, the high priest here is also called ignorant and wayward. Not only is he one among the people, and that he is to deal with the people in a gentle fashion because he shares their same infirmities, he's ignorant and wayward. So ironically, the high priest, and we have to be careful here, the high priest had a position that was very significant, but the one who was doing the job correctly never saw himself as elevated way above the people. Because his commonality in sin constantly reminded him, I'm just one of you. I'm just one of you. That's actually a pretty good position for a pastor to remember. I'm ignorant and I'm wayward and I'm just one of you. Not high and exalted and lifted up. There is a sympathy, a commonality, and I do not stand between God and you because I am one of you. And verse 3 says, because this high priest has to offer a sacrifice for himself every year so that he can offer a sacrifice for the people. Now, we got to think about that just for a minute. As I mentioned to you, the priest's sacrifice is a bull. It is brought up to this guy, and the Archbishop of Canterbury didn't do this, in all of his resplendent robes, and he's wearing this hat that says, Holy to the Lord, and thousands of people are watching this, and this bull is sacrificed, which means the high priest in the presence of everybody is acknowledging his sin before God. That's a humbling piece of business when you think about it. And if your mindset is correct for you to think of yourself lofty while your sandals are covered in blood because of a bull that was sacrificed for your sin, that would be a strange bit of business. So every other day of the week, the high priest was just a guy. He was just a guy, except at the festival time and the Day of Atonement when this was going on and all the rest of it. So he was chosen among the people, and he was one of the people, so much so that he had to offer sacrifice for himself so that he could sacrifice for the people. And the last qualification is that he was selected, verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when God calls him, just as Aaron, who was the first high priest, was called. In other words, you didn't play politics with being the high priest. You didn't wake up one day when you were 23 and say, I know what I want to do. I want to be high priest. And I want to lobby with all my friends and my family to make sure that I get elected. God appointed the high priests. They were chosen by God in a variety of different manners, but God put his finger on somebody and said, you're the high priest. So those are the three qualifications for a temporal high priest. But verse 5 begins with the Lord Jesus. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him, that is God the Father, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now this should be an important point for us to understand. The order of the qualifications is reversed, typical Hebrew mind. He said Jesus didn't choose to be high priest. God appointed him. And not only did he appointed him with a title, and he called himself, he said, you are my son, you're going to be the high priest. Now, you may not remember back to chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, but in chapter 1, we understood that the title son, S-O-N, carried with it a huge amount of things. Number one, it meant that Jesus was equal to and God. That he was heir of all things, that he is king and master over all things. And so this one single verse is telling us that God says, when I chose you, I am choosing one who is equal to me, along as being king, and who is the inheritor of all things. And we'll understand better why he didn't want this role. Verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, I still haven't met anybody named that. And I would have named my kids that, but I never would have been able to figure out how to spell it. Melchizedek is a figure that we're going to look at in detail in chapter 7. I'm not going to tell you anything about him today. He's a great, mysterious figure in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, I heard that groan. I know. There's a great deal. He's a fairly mysterious figure. In this particular verse, the one thing that we want to understand, the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that Melchizedek's role is eternal. So that when God appointed Jesus as high priest, his role was not temporary, it was eternal. In the order of Melchizedek. Now that's a very big difference between the temporal high priest who became high priest, appointed by God, lived his life, did his job, and then died. God says here, Jesus, you are going to be high priest, and you are going to be high priest forever. Verse 7 is a painful verse, because what we have been told before is that the temporal high priest has to offer a sacrifice for sin, his own sin, so that he can offer a sacrifice for the people. And in verse 7 it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. The priest offered up a bull, and Jesus offers up prayers and petitions to God. He asks God for things. With loud cries and tears to God the Father, who was able to save him from death. This is a verse that is pointing us back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it is the most poignant verse in all of Scripture for us to understand what is going on. The temporal high priest had to sacrifice a bull for the sins of himself and his own family. Jesus didn't have to do that. But Jesus, the high priest, is going to offer himself for us. He was appointed a high priest. He had to do the job. He had to make intercession between God and man. He did not have to offer sacrifice for himself. And he said, my God, let this cup pass from me, if possible, but not my will be done, but yours. That was his sacrifice, himself, for us. The Son, the King, the Inheritor, the High Priest, who prayed, I don't need a bull, but you've asked for me, for them. And he learned obedience through suffering. I want to just clear this up. And also in verse 9 it says, and he was made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation. English is a really bad third or fourth cousin to Hebrew and to Greek. And we get it really mixed up. It's not that Jesus was disobedient and became obedient, and that he was not perfect and became perfect. It is that his job was incomplete but was then complete when the sacrifice was offered. That is what is being referred to in both of these verses. But look again at the end of verse 9. He became the source of eternal salvation to all of those who obey. You want a fundamental difference between a temporal high priest and an eternal high priest? Here it is. Once a year, the high priest, whoever he was, had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins so that he could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus had to offer no sacrifice for himself, but he himself became the sacrifice for the people, and his sacrifice was eternal for those who obey. If we understand that concept, we understand best the difference between what the Bible says about a relationship with God and any other religion in the world. What Christ did once for all is eternal. He is the high priest yet, but no sacrifice yet needs to be offered. Our salvation is eternal for those whose faith and confidence is in him. In verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is eternally high priest, and sacrifices are no more. And so the writer tells these good believers under the Roman Empire, do you see the difference? I understand the pomp and the ceremony. I understand the temptation. I understand how beautiful, how lovely, how tempting it is to want to put your reliance in something that you can see. But isn't that us? I mean, really think about it and be honest. I had a really bad day with God yesterday, and so if I do really good things today, God will be happier with me. We live our lives that way, a lot. And it's a temptation to think that if I do something or rely on a person or go to church or all this, that, and the other thing, that that's where my confidence can be in my relationship with God. Instead of saying, no, my confidence rests solely in the one who sacrificed himself for me and stands as my high priest for all eternity, and no sacrifice can ever be offered again. There is no way for man to create a mediator between himself and God, because Jesus alone is the high priest. Let me pray. Father, we can pray because your Son is our high priest. We do not need a man to stand the gap anymore, because the man, the Lord Jesus, has stood there and will continue to stand there for all eternity. And we have a relationship with you through him and him alone. And there's no other vehicle by which man can speak, act, engage with, or have relationship with you except through him. And all praise and honor belong to him. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.